I just need to get my bearings here. Samantha's gone tonight with the two younger kids because they're a little under the weather. Asher, where are you? Did you find a place to sit? Where is he? He's right. Okay. All right. We're good. Good to be back with all of you tonight. Some of you may be wondering why I have both sermons today. I have a gospel meeting next week in Somerset, and so I'm going to be gone for both services, and so Mike's going to be preaching both of those, so I'm preaching both of them today. And I'll be gone with Abigail to that trip, and I'll be taking her with. She keeps calling it summer sunset, and so she's looking forward to that. As Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount, he finishes the Sermon on the Mount with several different metaphors about trees bearing fruit, about the house that's built on the sand and the house that's built on the rock. He uses another imagery about a narrow gate and a wide gate, and I want to base this lesson off of that passage. But what I'm going to do in this lesson is we're going to look at that passage at the beginning, and then I want to draw away from it and make big picture applications from a theme that we see in the Bible based on what Jesus is talking about there, though the applications Jesus might be making specifically in Matthew 7 would be dealing with the Sermon on the Mount. I want to scale back and notice a biblical theme rooted in this idea, though. In Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Jesus talks about these two paths that people could go down. And if you were to look at each of these paths, let's say that you were standing 20, 40 yards away from the two options, there's a fork in the road. One of the paths seems really constrictive and really narrow, but when you go through it, that's what leads to openness and life and freedom. Whereas the other path seems really broad and opened, but that's the one that ends up being constrictive, and that's the one that ends up being the thing that truly enslaves you. So there's a narrow path that leads to spaciousness, and there's a spacious path that leads to enslavement. And Jesus is saying that most people are going to take the path that looks attractive to begin with, not realizing that it's going to cause them to be enslaved. The world population, I think, has passed 8 billion people now. Is that right? Something like that. Do you really believe what Jesus is saying here? That those who find the narrow path that leads to freedom, the amount of people that find them are few. Most people go down the other path that leads to destruction. Do you really believe that out of 8 billion people, most of those people will be lost? What's the population of Bowling Green? 70,000, and then you include the little cities right outside of here, 170,000, whatever it is. Do you really believe that most of those people are going to be lost? And they're choosing this path that will lead to destruction, but in the moment, it looks like this is free. It looks like I can do whatever it is that I want to do. Sometimes I hear Christians say things like, "Well, I think most people want what's right, and I think most people are good, sincere kinds of people." And then you get Jesus saying things like this. Do you really believe what he says here? In this lesson, what I want to do is take that concept of the many and the few and show you a few examples throughout Scripture where the many were wrong and it was only a few people who were right. And then I want to end the lesson with a few challenges based on some of these passages that we look at from the Old Testament. But the first example is the example of the flood. In Genesis chapter 6, God thought it was right to send a flood on the whole world. And Genesis 6, 1 and then verse 13 says, "Man began to multiply on the face of the land, and God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" I don't know what the population of the world was at this time period. Was it a million people? Was it a billion people? I don't know what it was. But in this passage, God says that he needs to send a flood on the whole world because of the violence that spread across it. Now, if you look at verse 1 here, it says, man began to multiply. What didn't God tell Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply? So what's the problem? It seems like mankind is doing what God asked them to do, but what he didn't want to multiply across the world was violence. There's one of these passages that says that every thought of man was evil continually. Can you imagine living in a place like that? Where every time you go to the grocery store, everybody is completely wicked. Every time your car has to go to the shop, they didn't have cars back then, but whatever. Like every time you go anywhere, the only kind of people that are around you are people that have evil, wicked kinds of thoughts. Tyrants that ruled the world at the time, the Nephilim. And it's in this context that the Bible says that there was only a few people that were saved. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 says, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, I've always thought a few was around three people, but the Bible says it's eight, were brought safely through water. Can you imagine eight people? These eight people that come together and make this ark, God gives them 120 years to do that. Was Noah paying other people to help them build this ark, or was he, I don't know any of the details behind that kind of thing. But we do know from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that one of the things Noah was doing was trying to persuade people. He's called a preacher of righteousness. So while he's overseeing or building the ark, he's also trying to preach to people and reason with them. Can you imagine how many people would have laughed at him and scoffed at him? That you're building this thing for this stuff that you think is going to come down from the sky, this rain that you speak of. How many of those people, let's just say there was a billion people on the earth, all of them except eight, who were the first to drown? People that didn't live close to mountains? People that didn't live in elevated cities with tall buildings? Do you suppose that the last thing some of those people saw was the ark that they had the option to have been on, that Noah kept trying to reason with them about, and the last thing they see before they go under the water is Noah's ark and the vindication that it was only a few people that were right? If you keep going in, well, before we move from that, by the way, have you ever noticed before that the Bible begins and ends with a worldwide judgment? In Genesis 6, there's a world judgment. At the end of the Bible, there's going to be a world judgment. And this time, the recreation of the earth, the new heavens and the new earth, is going to be everything that God always intended it to be. So the Bible begins and ends with that. One with fire, one with water, one with fire. But if you keep going a little bit further in the Bible, you've got the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was in Genesis 13 that Abraham and his nephew Lot have to separate from one another. And after they separate and Lot moves to Sodom, Abraham has to try to bail Lot out a couple times. In fact, the next chapter in Genesis 14 has Abraham gathering an army of people to go and battle a coalition of armies that go against Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham goes and delivers him. And there's another time where the cry of Sodom, the outcry of the wickedness in Sodom, has come to the Lord, and God comes down to visit Sodom and Gomorrah. At least he sends the two other angels. But God has this conversation with Abraham. And remember when they talk about if there's 50 righteous, will you spare the city? If there's 45 righteous, if there's 40, if there's 30, in the numbers that keep going down. In Genesis 18:32, it says, then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again about this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. I've heard brethren, by the way, use this passage, and maybe this is right, I don't know. When people say, well, is America meeting its demise right now? And I've heard some people say, well, if God was going to spare Sodom and Gomorrah for 10 righteous people in the city, are there a lot of righteous people in this country, and would God withhold judgment for a period of time because of the righteous? I don't know. But don't miss this point. that had there been 10 people in this city, Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know from Deuteronomy 29, verse 23, there was two other cities that were destroyed as well, called Admah and Zeboiim, when this was all destroyed. The wickedness had spread beyond just Sodom to all these other cities that were in the plains as well. What was the population of a city like this? Let's just say it was 150,000 people. I don't know what it was. And if there were 10 righteous people, God would have not judged the city. But instead, God does judge the city, and he sends the burning sulfur, the fire down on them. Now, here's a question about Sodom and Gomorrah. Did God show pity on that city? Pity is something that you show to somebody who's a victim. Pity's not something that you show to people that are habitually, continually living in a lifestyle that they ought not be living in. And I suppose that the modern secular person would come and over-psychologize this city, and they would say, well, you know, maybe these people had a really bad upbringing. And maybe if we were to think about, you know, living in their life circumstances, we might understand why they did. Have you ever met that kind of person that just over-psychologizes everybody into being righteous? There comes a point where God says, enough is enough. There's not even 10 people in this city, and it's going to be incinerated. Except for Lot. In 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. I'm going to not talk about Lot's daughters right now and just focus on Lot. The Bible calls him righteous. People wonder, why did he offer his two virgin daughters to the people that wanted to come and rape the angels that they thought were just men? They didn't realize that they were angels. The Bible still calls Lot a righteous man. It doesn't mean that he was perfect. It doesn't mean that everything he did was good. But one of the marks of his righteousness was that his soul was tormented over the things that he both saw and heard. Now ask yourself this question, and this is a good test to know if you are part of the many or the few. Does your righteous soul feel torment when you hear about the wickedness in our country? When you hear about the kinds of things propagated all around us? And the specific sin that gets emphasized in Genesis 19 is homosexuality. Have we gotten to a point where we just kind of think that, you know, it's really not that big of a deal and maybe we can over-psychologize all of that into being okay? I'm not saying that those people can't be forgiven. And I'm not saying that there's not sincere brethren that struggle to fight that, but if they're going to be sincere brethren, they better struggle to fight it. Just like any other sin that we would struggle with. I'm just pointing out homosexuality because that's the thing that that passage talks about. But had there been 10 righteous people, they wouldn't have been judged. But in this case, it was another case of the many being wrong and the few being right. Notice another one is the wilderness generation. When the Israelites are on the cusp of getting to the promised land, and they've got their population of 603,550 fighting men, that's just the fighting men, that doesn't include the women and children, maybe a population of 2 million people. And the spies go out and they investigate the land. And of the 12 spies, there's only two of them that are righteous. And they say in Numbers 13:30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Caleb knows, and Joshua later on is mentioned in the next chapter, Caleb knows that God's power is going to help us conquer this place. He knows that no matter how severe these opponents seem to be, that God is going to be the one that gives us the land. But the 10 others, the majority of the spies, poison the minds of the people, talking about how we're like grasshoppers in their sight and we can't take them. So Numbers 14, 1 and 4 say, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" Would all of us agree that Moses was a good leader? Great leader. All that time that he spent with literal sheep, prepared him for the stupidity of the nation of Israel that he was going to have to deal with. And he was God's chosen leader. And had the nation of Israel taken a vote on who our next leader should be, they would have gotten it completely wrong. They were voting him out, and they would have picked somebody else that would have brought them back. Do you know what I learned from this about the majority and the few? The majority of people in this world believe that God can't help them with really big problems. Maybe what a lot of people might believe is, well, God can kind of like make me feel better and kind of boost my spirits just from time to time or something like that. But as far as really helping me overcome my anxiety, my deep-seated emotions that are not what they need to be, my enslaving sin that I struggle with, those are giants and I'm like a grasshopper. It's the many that think that there's limits to what God can help you with. And these people put those limits on, and because of that, these people were judged in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 5 says, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Most means 603,548. Joshua and Caleb were the ones that's the few. Notice the next one are the crowds in the Gospels. In the Gospels, what happens with Jesus as he's doing his miracles and he's teaching is people will be attracted to him, and there's this crowd that shows up that sometimes they seem like they're sincerely curious, and other times they seem like they're some kind of opposition to people actually getting to Jesus that are sincerely seeking him. The crowd is characterized as just being superficially curious, but easily persuadable. I want to show you a time in one of the Gospels where most of the crowd is wrong, and there's really only one person in the crowd that's right. Remember that story in Mark chapter 5 where Jairus comes to Jesus, the synagogue ruler, and he tells Jesus that my daughter's at the point of death. Come, please come. And then Jesus has to excuse me his way through the crowd. And while he's on his way, this interruption happens to what he was going to do. And there's this woman that's been bleeding for 12 years. Well, Jairus is on his way to raise this girl up who's 12 years old that ends up dying, but he raises her from the dead. Mark 5, 30 and 31 says, and Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? Isn't this interesting? Jesus, like, imagine all these people thronging about him, and a bunch of people are touching him. And then suddenly he looks over at his apostles, and he goes, who touched me? And they're like, everybody's touching you. What kind of question is that? The thing to point out about this is that the majority of people that were reaching out to him were not doing it by faith. There was only one person in the crowd that day that was desperate and really reached out by faith. Now, make the application for us. We're gathered around Jesus right now. We're thinking about the things of Jesus. We're singing hymns in Jesus' name. Is it possible that most of us are not really doing it by faith right now? I mean, I think a passage like that is supposed to at least shock us into asking ourselves, am I one of the ones that's really reaching out right now? And later on in the gospel, in Mark chapter 15, verse 11, the crowds are persuaded to have Jesus crucified. The chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead of Jesus. One of the things that I learn about the many is that they're easily persuaded by those in positions of authority. When those who have positions of authority are manipulating what it is that God would want. And on, we could look at several different examples throughout the scripture where the many were wrong and it was the few who were right. Now, is that always the measure to know if something's right or wrong? Is you just look at how many people believe something? No, but there is a trend in scripture that generally speaking, most people will believe and act wrongly, and it's only going to be a few people who do. So I want us to draw some overall lessons from this idea. One thing that I think we need to take away from these examples is that these examples should cause us to redefine who the many and who the few are. Some people might say, well, the many are the secular people and the few are those who are religious. Or the many are the non-Christians and the few are those who go to church. But you need to see from these examples that religion by itself doesn't put you into the few. Because in some of the examples we used, the crowds that are crowding up around Jesus, they're looking after religious things. They're seeking after religious things. The crowd that's in the wilderness, these were God's people that had been at Mount Sinai. These were people that were given the Ten Commandments. These were religious people, but they were still part of the many. Why is it that religion sometimes goes wrong? And why is it, by the way, and I've studied with atheists who have said the same thing to me, why is it that sometimes religious people are the worst people in the world? When you think God's got your back, but you're misguided, and you think God's got your back, you're going to have all the bravado and all the machoism and all the boldness to be the biggest jerk that the world could create because you think you're right with God. But you're misguided. You know when religion can go wrong, and even if you're a religious person, you're still part of the many, is when you're using your religion for the wrong reasons. I come to church and I'm interested in religion just for the social connections that I can get out of it. I'm interested in religion and I'm interested in going to church because I like to have power. And I like to think of myself as a big fish in a small pond. So if I can be part of some local church and I can manipulate people into thinking that I'm something great and I can rise to some position of authority and power, then I can finally feel like I'm a good person and you're part of the many. Some people are interested in using religion as a check mark. I was on the phone with somebody this last week, doesn't live here, and he was talking about his frustration about Christians who go to church and they stay just for the Lord's Supper and they check out. They leave after the Lord's Supper. He told me a story about one of the members at this church that he goes to. He spotted this when he was at church a couple weeks ago. That there was this family that had a child that was all into sports. And they stayed up really late Saturday night doing all the sports. And then they had more games Sunday afternoon. And the kids' head was laying on mom's shoulder to sleep during the service, and then mom hit the kid to wake up during the Lord's Supper, and the kid took the Lord's Supper and then went back to bed. Do you realize that if you're looking at the kinds of things we do as some kind of voodoo magic, and I just took the emblems and everything like that, but I can check out for the rest of everything like that, you're not part of the few. This is not what Jesus talked about. What about the two churches in Revelation that are about to lose their lampstand? Are they religious? Ephesus was a loveless church. Now, if you were to look at what Ephesus had going for it, they were doctrinally sound. They challenged everybody that was doctrinally wrong, but they had no love. They were the frozen chosen. Have you ever seen this happen before? Where you've got people that know a lot of things about the Bible, but they have no love for people. And Jesus would say, you're part of the many, you don't really get it. Or what about Laodicea, lukewarm? Religious people showing up to church, and what is it to be lukewarm? G. Campbell Morgan says, lukewarm is the condition in which conviction does not affect conscience, heart, or will. The cross is not denied, but is not vital. Laodicea was apathetic, and they were affluent, and those things oftentimes go together. Can you think of any other ways that religious people can sometimes become part of the many despite being religious? What about Romans 2:23? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. We know the law. I know the scriptures. I know it backwards and forwards. I can quote all kinds of passages to you. I boast that I know about the Bible, but I don't follow it. And you're part of the few, you're part of the many. So that's maybe one thing that we should learn from this. But here's another lesson. There's a warning in this to not follow the many. Now let me ask you this question. Because when I first became a Christian, and from time to time when I would hear Christians talk in these ways, or I would hear sermons like this, sometimes I would hear sermons that talk about all the ills of our society and all the things that are wrong with our society. And I would think, well, what about the things we struggle with? And so if all the preaching was that we ever heard was what's wrong with everybody else, then we could become arrogant. But what if we never talked about the problems in our society? And think about this question. What things happening in our society, in our culture, do not also pose a threat to you? Can you think of any of them? Can you think of anything that's propagated in our society, that's celebrated in our society, that doesn't at the same time in some way pose some kind of threat to God's people? I can't think of anything. And maybe we could become like the proverbial frog in the boiling pot. Now, let's think about a couple examples of this. Like, how about watershed cultural issues? Have you ever heard that term watershed issues before? Watershed moral issues? You know what a watershed is? It's like a map that shows you where the water goes on a piece of property and where the water, like, it goes this direction and then it changes direction. Why do people talk about watershed issues in a culture? Watershed issues, the metaphor is, these are times in a culture where things shift and change. And we're always living through something like that. But can you think of different cultural issues that we as Christians might be 5 or 10 years away from going, well, you know what, we can accept that as a member in the church and it's not really going to be that big of a deal. What about homosexuality? We're not far from some churches of Christ saying it's really not that big of a deal, and we've misunderstood the passages that have condemned these things. And churches that would go in that kind of direction are not part of the few, because it's a clear violation of what the scriptures teach. There's other cultural issues that you could bring up. How about this one? Maybe this one hits closer to home. How is it that our culture says people are changed? It's by going to the voting booth, and it's by making your voice heard, and if we get the right politicians, then we can change people. No, we won't. That's not the way people are changed. Are we listening too much to what society says about things like this? Now, we can go on and on about other ones, but let me bring up religious differences. You know what can sometimes happen? And I'll just be really frank and transparent about this. When I lived in California, a lot of people thought that Christians in California would probably be more prone to be liberal. And what I found was that that wasn't the case. Because when the contrast in society is really great, a lot of those folks become very conservative. And I don't mean this as a judgment on this church or in this part of the country, but I do feel like I need to say this. Where I've seen the most amount of liberal Christians is the South. And the reason why that might be the case is because we feel like culture's encroaching on us, and there's these watershed issues like homosexuality and abortion and all these different sorts of things. And at least we've got some other people that go to churches that we would disagree with on a lot of things, but at least we agree on those things. So maybe we're actually comrades. And maybe those differences don't really matter a whole lot. I've seen that kind of mindset in the South way more than I ever did in California. And there's a couple issues that this might apply to that I've seen this be applied to. How about baptism? 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I left out the parenthetical because the completed statement is that it's through the resurrection of Christ that baptism saves you. Is that really a big deal? Is it really a big deal that the Bible says that you need to be saved in baptism? And that's the moment that by God's grace, He chooses to save you? Or, since we already agree with other folks on a lot of other things, is it okay that we just kind of water that issue down and not really hold to what the Scripture says about that? I have heard way too many brethren question if this is actually something that's necessary. And you did not reach that conclusion by reading your Bible. Here's another one. How about women's roles in the church? When I was meeting with Sewell Hall in Atlanta, and we would talk about, he's seen church splits and church divisions over many issues, over many years, and he thinks that the next thing that's going to divide churches is women's roles. Look at 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 and 9. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should. And the reason that I stopped it there is to show you that he's talking about men's roles, not just mankind. Men's roles as opposed to women's roles. And there's more brethren encouraging women to pray in settings where there's Christian men present, and saying that those kinds of things are okay and we ought not make a big deal about things like that. And again, you didn't reach that conclusion by reading the Bible. What passages would you have for that? The head covering one? Well, then are you also encouraging the women to wear a head covering? Probably not. I don't think you're doing that. Do you see that when it comes to religious differences, even amongst the first lesson, religion alone doesn't put you in the few. So if you see a religious person and you see that they're holding doctrines that are not what the Bible teaches, are you tempted to say, well, they must be part of the few because look at how sincere they are? What about personal morality? I was listening to a podcast a couple weeks ago because everybody's got a podcast now. And this is a podcast done by some Christians that had a whole episode about how Christians need to learn how to love themselves. Because, you know, Philippians 2 teaches, and by the way, I'm going to be bold about this. If you don't see what's wrong in a statement like that, you need to go back and read your Bible. In Philippians chapter 2, this was the argument that they were trying to use. In Philippians chapter 2, you have to look out not only for your own interests, but also the interests of your brothers. And they took the not only your own interests as a big thing to say that we got to learn how to love ourselves. And by the way, didn't Jesus say that we have to learn to love our neighbor as ourselves? But then he says on these two commandments, lay the whole law and the prophets, loving God and loving neighbor, like you already love yourself. You already do it. And with the same fervor that you already take care of yourself, you don't have to train yourself to love yourself. But what if more people get infected with this kind of thinking? I'm not saying that you can't take a rest and take a break, but that's not couched in the language of loving yourself. That's couched in the language of wisdom. If I start believing all that kind of thing, do you think my personal morality is more influenced by the scriptures or more by the culture? Did Jesus fail to love himself when he went to the cross? Did Paul fail to love himself when he went to Jerusalem knowing what was going to happen to him? There's other examples of personal morality that we could bring up, but I'm just going to get to the last lesson here. The importance of faith. The importance of just trusting what God says, no matter what anybody else says. And there's this wonderful story in 2 Kings when Elisha is locked up in a city and the Syrian army is encroaching upon it and they've surrounded the city that Elisha's in. They're outnumbered. Look at 2 Kings 6, 15 through 17. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Can you imagine this scene? Apparently Elisha and his servant went to bed, and they woke up early in the morning, and they looked out the window, maybe the sun was just rising, and they see this army surrounded. Finally, the Syrians have got Elisha. They know where he's at. And his servant says, what should we do? What should we do? We're going to die. And Elisha in this story is calm. And he just says, don't fear. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And that sounds dumb. How could that be the case? We're two people in a room. This is an army of people surrounding us. And then he prays, Lord, open his eyes. And he looks out. And it's like one of those scenes in Lord of the Rings when they think everybody's going to die, but then those things come on from the mountain, whatever they're called. Whatever. All those things come from the mountain, and then they save everybody, and they see him there. Whenever you feel like you're outnumbered, whenever you feel like all the world is wrong and there's not many people that really get it. The Bible teaches that we walk by faith and not by sight. And the way that we handle that, this idea of being outnumbered, is to know that if we go with God, we're never really outnumbered because we're with the Lord. Now, I want to draw a couple specific applications from this importance of just going with whatever God says. When the latest science comes out, follow the science, follow the science. Do you suppose at this point there will ever be an objectively done research on transgenderism or homosexuality? Will there ever be an objective study done on those things? No, there's too much money that's being given to those doing the research. You'd be naive to expect a completely objective study on those kinds of things at this point in our culture. But when people say, follow the science, follow this or that, neurological people have actually learned blah, blah, blah. I don't really care. How about next time? And think about this, the next pandemic. Will there be another pandemic, do you think? I understand that in the first one, none of us knew what to do. But after what happened in the first one, are we more prepared? Whatever the government says, whatever the CDC says, whatever the WHO says, are we just going to say, I'm going to go with God, or am I going to follow the many? Are we more prepared after the first bout that happened? What about whenever some professional psychologist tells you, well, this is actually the best way to discipline your kids, when the Bible says otherwise? What are you going to go with? When you're the only student or the only person in your workplace that really believes what the Bible says about things, and everybody else is making fun of you, what are you going to do? And if you know that you're with God, you know at the same time, if your eyes are open like Elisha's servant, that there is far more on your side than are against you. And so I end this lesson with the same passage that I began it. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. There's a path that looks restrictive, there's a path that looks narrow-minded, and it's only that path that gives you true freedom. But there's another path that looks spacious and it looks loving and it looks embracing and it looks tolerant and it leads to enslavement. Which one are you on? There's only a few people that are on the right path. We're about to sing this song, Each Step I Take. And I hope that this lesson has encouraged us to consider that each step we take ought to be closer and closer on the path that Jesus has set out for us. If there's anybody here that needs to get their life right with God, this is an opportunity to do so while we stand, while we sing.